May I say in just a word that it is always a very real pleasure for me to be associated with EU at Aberdeen University. That in the month of June it will be 15 years since I said a very glad farewell to the precincts of Christ College, and I think every year without fail since then my name at some point or other has appeared on the syllabus of the Aberdeen EU. And over the years, in association with IVF work, I've been described in a number of different ways, some less complimentary than others, and I don't quite know just what to make of the description I gather that is on the notices for this particular meeting tonight, which I am told second-hand reads simply, the Reverend, or Reverend George Philip, the retreating Christian. Just exactly what that means, I'm not quite sure, but I hope that what I have to say to you might be perhaps a little more positive than that description would suggest. In a real sense, the fault is my own, believe it or not, for it was I who suggested the title, because I felt it was slightly less awkward than the title that the committee originally asked me to speak on, which was equally simple and equally stark, but liable to suggest to students that the lecture might be on a different realm from theology. The original suggestion from the committee was First Love, which I think you could agree could be misunderstood. But if you take these two together, the thought of our first love in Christ and for Christ, and the thought of the retreating Christian, I think you will find the essence of the message that God has laid upon my heart to bring to you tonight. I think it wise to start by reading what is the central passage with regard to this whole matter, which is found in Revelation chapter 2, and the first 7 verses, when Jesus Christ, the risen, the ascended, the glorious Christ, is seen in the midst of his church, a church with very striking characteristics, but a church which receives from the lips of Christ a very stringent rebuke. Listen to these words from the beginning of Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, I know thy work, and thy labor, and thy patient endurance, and how thou art the kind of Christian who cannot bear them who are evil, morally evil or spiritually evil. And thou hast put them to the test who say they are apostles and are not, and thou hast found them out, proving them to be liars. And thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake thou hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have, miss out the word somewhat, which is in italics, which suggests something very small, I have against thee this: thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the heretics called the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The subject, as I say, the subject title of this address, The Retreating Christian, has as its inspiration these words found at the heart of that passage in Revelation chapter 2, I have this against thee, thou hast left thy first love. And these two thoughts go together, because it is when we go back from our first love in Christ and our first love for Christ, that primal love which is so vital and so fresh, so much as it would be described in Scripture, the love of a virgin for an honorable lover, when we go back from that first love in Christ and for Christ, then we go back, we retreat, we withdraw, we step down from being living, vital Christians. It's as clear and as categorical as that. No matter the outward pattern of our activity, our spiritual activity, our biblical activity, if in our hearts we have drawn back from that first open-hearted, full-hearted love to Jesus Christ, then we have gone back from being living and vital Christians. You have it in the very straight and very categorical and the very stark words of Jesus when he said, let us be quite sure of this, it is he that endures to the end who shall be saved. Matthew chapter 10 verse 22. Or even more starkly, and here I think is where we fundamentalists prove ourselves to a degree to be hypocritical, because we do not take this kind of statement literally. The statement that we find in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, where Jesus, speaking to a group of people who apparently were desirous of being his disciples, and he said to them, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No man putting his hand to the plow and even entertaining the possibility of going back is fit for the kingdom of God. When we are faced with this fact, and it is a fact, the fact of retreating Christians contracting out of living spiritual discipleship, Christians whose enthusiasm wanes, Christians whose prayers become debilitated, Christians whose witness and willingness lose their clear-cut decisiveness, then as I read it in Holy Scripture, we are faced not with the question as to whether or not these people are poor Christians, but the question whether or not they are Christians at all. And what I propose to do with you tonight under the heading of this title, Retreating Christians, is, in the words of Scripture, to seek to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, seeking to put ourselves to the test, that we might discover just what we are in relation to Christ and his gospel and his kingdom. And I would do this under three main headings. First of all, the fact of retreating Christians. You don't need to confine yourself to the word retreating. We could have a variety of descriptions, all with biblical warrant: retreating Christians, backsliding Christians, unfaithful Christians, or as the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament apostles would put it, adulterous Christians, fornicating Christians, who in the love of their heart trifle with and traffic with that which has neither part nor lot with God. Spiritual fornication. That is what retreating Christians are guilty of. Giving the love of the heart, which according to our confession is given, is espoused to Christ and to Christ alone, giving that love of the heart to other lovers. That's what it means when a Christian retreats or draws back or contracts out. We deal with it under these three headings. First of all, the fact of retreating Christians. Secondly, the issue, the inevitable issue of this going back. And thirdly, the remedy or the return. Now, the fact of retreating Christians cannot be denied. People who, as far as human discernment can judge, people who have responded in faith to Christ in the gospel, and as far as we can judge, that their conversion was real. People who thereafter have continued in the things pertaining to Christ for some considerable time. People who have continued with such an apparent stability and solidity that they have become office bearers in groups of believing people that are the churches. People who have participated in prayer and in prayer meetings, people who have participated in preaching, and who, as far as we can judge, have been used of God by the Holy Ghost in the conversion of others, and yet they go back. To testify to you with a sore and a burdened heart that this is so in practical experience. And we could add that while some of those who go back and find themselves in strange straits of despair, some of them are restored to Christ, many, having gone back, remain separated from all that is of God and of Christ, from all that is spiritual and religion, for the rest of their days upon earth. I tell you, it is a mystery. It is a sore mystery. It is a deeply disturbing mystery. And I believe it is against the background of this kind of mystery that we have the word, the exhorting word of the apostle to the Corinthians: let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And if in your heart of hearts you are withdrawing your pledged love to Jesus Christ, then I tell you, your retreat has begun. Now, this going back of those who are apparently converted, this going back is something that we must be prepared for in Christian life and service. And although it grieves us, it must not demoralize us in terms of service. We must be prepared to stand in Christ and by Christ and go on in our Christian service with Christ in spite of this desolating experience of those apparently converted upon whom we have set high hopes going back. I say we mustn't allow it to demoralize us, because you see, it happened to Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many went back and walked no more with Jesus. Do we expect greater than our Lord? It happened to the apostles. When you find that man who above all others perhaps was the apostle of love, in the first epistle of John, the second chapter in the 19th verse, saying this, they went out from us. Who were they? Men and women who were in Christ's church, who were partakers of its life, who were instruments of its service, they went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the apostles. It happened to the prophets in the Old Testament. Where you find in the book of the prophet Hosea, the 11th chapter, the 7th verse, God, through the prophet, crying out, my people, notice, my people. I tell you, we are speaking of mysteries. I can understand the godless having nothing to do with Christ. I can understand the rank outsider and the rabid worldling having nothing to do with the Bible or prayer or prayer meetings or discipleship or all that we mean by Christian fellowship and Christian service. I can understand that. That's logical and reasonable. But I find here through the prophet Hosea, God crying out and saying, my people are bent on backsliding from me. As if God was saying, my people seem to have energy and enthusiasm and love and drive and determination and desire for anything and everything in the whole spectrum of human cultural possibilities. That is room for everything and desire for everything except me. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Now, why should this be so? Now, this is a very important question. We have the answer in the passage we read from Revelation. Why should this be so? Well, first of all, it is not due to a lack of ministry. That is, biblical ministry in the power of the Holy Ghost. It's not due to lack of that. Nor is it due to lack of understanding. Nor is it due to lack of zeal in defense of the faith. That's made perfectly clear in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. They had all these things in the church at Ephesus. In this picture here, in the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 2, we see the risen and the glorious Christ in the midst of his church at Ephesus. And it was not in any sense an infant church, staggering as it were on weak legs, taking its first few adventurous spiritual steps. Not a bit of it. It was a church that had gone on for virtually 40 years. Since the gospel gospel first reached the city of Ephesus. And what an experience of ministry that church had. You can read about it right through from Acts chapter 18 to chapter 20. First of all, Paul came to Ephesus, a very swift passing visit. But Paul's passing visits could sometimes be very effective. He was 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and he left behind him a church that could stand and expand and propagate itself. Paul's first visit, a flying one. There was left behind Paul these two choice saints, all so wise in their humanity and their spirituality, Aquila and Priscilla. And any converts who were converted in these first days of Paul's visit to Ephesus had a home to go to where they would be given every encouragement and every help to ground themselves in their faith. Then there came to Ephesus Apollos, whose ministry up to a point was hindered by his own eloquence and his attractive personality, but whose ministry, as the scripture testifies, became a ministry that ministered great grace to the people, not only in Ephesus, but throughout the whole of Asia Minor. Then after that, in Acts chapter 20, we read of how the apostle himself came again to Ephesus, and for 3 solid years, Paul himself ministered to the church in Ephesus. So that there was a congregation that was taught in the word, warned by the word, prayed for in the context of the word. And when Paul of necessity had to leave, he left behind him one who was well able to continue the ministry, namely Timothy. They didn't lack ministry. And now we find after 40 years this church at Ephesus is what we could call the church in its second generation. And in the verses in Revelation, I think there is by and large a sevenfold commendation of the church. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them who are evil. Thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them lies. Thou hast borne, thou hast had patience, thou hast labored, thou hast not fainted. What a church. It is not in any sense a broken down shambles of a church, as you find so often in our own day and generation. So worldly that it cannot really be called a church, and so unbelieving that it cannot really be called Christian. It wasn't like that in Ephesus. No, they knew their doctrine. They knew the truth. Let any man dare go into a pulpit into the pulpit of the church at Ephesus and preach unsound doctrine. He would have had the whole company of the elders round at the vestry door right at the end of the service. This is not biblical truth. But for all that it was a church that was about to be removed out of its place by the king and the head of the church. It had doctrinal accuracy. It had a zeal for truth. It was a church in which the people contended for the faith. They put to the test both men and movement. It was a church that was not prepared to suffer heresy in its midst. It was a church not prepared to suffer immorality in its midst. It set standards of behavior for its people. It was a church that was active and zealous in terms of the evangel. It was a church wherein the people worked and labored and suffered outwardly, everything was as it ought to be. But at its heart, its love for Jesus Christ had decayed. And all its life was death. You could liken it to a wife in any home. A wife who can carry out all the duties and all the administration of home and family, and not a neighbor in the community will know that there is anything wrong, and yet the heart of that marriage is dead. And you see, we are married to Christ as individuals and as a church. And when in that marriage of love, love that is spoken of in the letter to the Ephesians in the highest and holiest of terms, when in that marriage love has decayed and died, then everything else is barren. Think of the great hymn to love. Ah, it's more of a challenge than a hymn, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That great chapter which says so plainly that you can have everything and be everything and do everything, and apart from love, the sum total of it all is nothing. And Jesus spoke to the church at Ephesus, commended them for all that they were doing. And yet at the same time he said, nevertheless, concerning you, my heart is grieved and broken within me. Because while I have all your service and all your activity and all your zeal and all your battling, I do not have you. For I no longer have your heart in all the fresh openness of its love. And that was the condemnation of the church at Ephesus. And so real and so deep was that retreat from first love that the Lord of the church said to the Christians in Ephesus, the issue is quite clear. Repent or be removed. And in actual fact, as history testifies, they did not repent. And they were removed. And the barren blanket of darkness of Islam cover that whole part of the world. Because Christians left their first love. They lost sight of Jesus. Because in the end, you see, the whole of our Christian life and the whole of our Christian service is a personal relationship in the intimacy of love between our Savior Christ and ourselves. What had gone wrong? What had gone wrong in this church that was so rich in ministry and so rich in activity? Something must have gone very, very far wrong, because you see, the Christians at Ephesus were not aware of their barrenness. I think this message from Christ came to them as a tremendous shock. Had, Had they heard Christ lambasting worldly decadent churches that long since had shut their Bibles and departed from the faith, they could have understood that. But they believed the Bible. They believed the fundamental doctrines. They did not see their own barrenness. But of course, that is the great and frightening problem of backsliding. One of the most disturbing sermons I've ever heard in all my life, it was a sermon that I needed, was when I was a student. I was spending some of my holidays with my brother in Gardenstown. And on the Sunday, I think it was the Sunday morning, he preached on a text from the Psalms. It was a sermon on backsliding. And the text was this: "In thy light shall we see light." And of course, the truth is so manifest when you consider it. When you drift back from the light, your capacity for seeing who you are and what you are and where you are spiritually decreases and decreases. And again, as I've said earlier tonight, many a minister would testify that one of the hardest things in the world to do is to persuade a backslider that he is a backslider. They'll quote scripture to you by the yard. They'll argue the doctrine, the fundamental doctrines of the faith. They'll even take it upon themselves to query some of your own doctrines. They cannot see. They're like the church at Ephesus. You can only see when you're close to Jesus. Isn't there a story told in the Bible about a man who had been greatly used of God in very staggering ways, a man by the name of Samson? And did he not on one occasion say that he would shake himself and go out as he had done before? Wasn't he the kind of man who was honored of God? And he went out as he did aforetime, and he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. When we go back from our first love goes back from us. When we retreat from him who is not only our Savior but our safety and our life, there is a corresponding departure, and the gulf grows greater and greater. What had gone wrong? Here is perhaps the most disturbing bit of my address, if you like. I'm not sorry that it's a disturbing address. It disturbed me in preparing it. The disturbing thing is that I don't know what it is that went wrong. Were there one specific thing, then I and you could set a guard against that one particular thing, and in measure feel that we were safe, but we don't know. Well, you see, the wiles and the stratagems of the devil are very clever and very subtle. Was it some secret sin that caused them to depart from their first love? I don't know. I know that secret sin is never so secret as people think. I had a man phone me up the other morning at 5 to 6. I don't know what he expected a Christian minister to be able to say usefully at that time of the morning. But speaking to him before and speaking to him later, I found the answer to a very baffling situation that's nearly a year old. At least a year old. Couldn't understand it at the time. I've discovered now. It was secret sin. Didn't cross my mind at the time. Was it that stole the heart away from Jesus? Was it spiritual complacency? Oh, what a danger that is, sitting under a living ministry of the Word by the Holy Ghost. Spiritual complacency can grieve the heart of our Savior so much that he shrinks from us. Was it that in Ephesus? I don't know. Was it a familiarity with holy things? I'm thinking just now of the so-called warning passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Was it a basic familiarity with holy things that seduced the heart away so that the heart no longer thrilled to the wonder of the gospel? I sometimes get het up when I'm preaching. Not always due to the central heating as it is tonight. When you're speaking to a congregation, sometimes about all that phrase in the Apostles' Creed that I love so dearly, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and sometimes my poor heart is nearly bursting at the thrill that is contained in that, and I look down at my congregation and they're like rows of cabbages. You heard it all before. I think, I'm not very sure sometimes, I think I've been a Christian for at least upwards of 20 years now. I think I'm only just beginning to realize how much I need the forgiveness of sins. And only just beginning to realize with such a moving of my heart what it is to know that your sins are forgiven. But oh, when you're hearing it, when you're hearing it week after week after week, the riches of the truth brought out to you in the power of the Holy Ghost, how easy it is to sit back and it all becomes so familiar. But the heart drifts away from Jesus. Was it that in Ephesus? I don't know. Was it spiritual carelessness? How quick we are to consider that we are strong in Christ. Was it spiritual presumption? Oh, no. Was it spiritual pride? Well, they had quite a succession of ministers, hadn't they? The biggest reputation of eloquence in the world, Apollos, had been their minister. And the mightiest theologian and the greatest missionary for 3 solid years had been devoted to them as their teacher. Had they become spiritually proud in a way that they considered themselves to be spiritually exalted, a cut above the rest of the Christians in Asia Minor and the eastern end of the Mediterranean? There were some of them like that in Corinth, remember? When they said, we are of Apollos, and we are of Paul, and we are of Peter. And some said, oh, but we are of Christ. Pride. But then you see, I deliberately said it the way I did, we. But Christ, the emphasis on the we, not upon Christ. We have left our first love because he is no longer the center of the picture. Was this the cause? I don't know. What I do know is that God the Holy Ghost hasn't told me to speak like this without purpose here tonight, and I may have already probed the consciences of some of you. Is this why those who know you best spiritually are at heart desperately disappointed with you, grieving over a lack of dynamic and drive? Is your heart no longer in love with Jesus? Or again, what was the cause of their downfall? Was it a refusal of the searching, sifting, slaying word of God that is forever probing and disturbing and demanding? Oh, how easily some people seem to be able to sit under a ministry and listen to it all over their heads, but never let it touch their heart. Was the reason for their drifting away from their first love this? Was it a failure to put away childish things and grow up into spiritual maturity? Had Jesus grown dull to these people? And less and less attractive? It could be any of these, and it could be all of these. And the result, they had left their first love. How well do you know your Bibles? Do you recall the words of the prophet Micah, chapter 6, verse 3, where God speaks and says, "Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Oh," I don't like speaking about it like this, but it's biblical, it's the scripture. God speaking like a man. God, as it were, coming down to the likes of me. What have I done against you? That you're no longer friends with me? Wherein have I failed you? Tell me and I'll rectify it, if thereby I can win again the love and the affection and the spontaneity and the eagerness of your heart. Oh, my people, why do you not love me now as once you loved me? Hebrews 10:32, call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were first illuminated, enlightened by the light of life that shines from the face and the heart of Jesus Christ, ye endured a great, oh, says the writer of Hebrews, think back. Think back to the days when your minister had almost to sit on you, to subdue you in measure. Such was the bounding surge of your heart. Do you not love him like that now? Oh, I know that initial enthusiasm has to be trained and developed, channeled and fashioned, but not reduced, surely. Why do we stop loving on a human level? Is it not because we love ourselves more than anyone else? Isn't that why we get tired of people? And we say to people in that which is so often wrongly called romance, and we say, I love you. And we really mean, I love me and I want you. And then when, as it were, we have drained from that person whom we have professed to love all that they have to give, well, they haven't anything more to give us, so I'm terribly sorry, I don't love you anymore. And that's what happens with Jesus. That we've got our spiritual lives turned round in such a topsy-turvy way that we regard him as our servant rather than us as his. You know, if Judas Iscariot had gone to the church at Ephesus, he wouldn't have seen anything wrong. He would have scrutinized the whole setup and he would have said, my, what a church. But if the woman with the alabaster box of ointment had gone, oh, she would have said, She would have watched the people in their dogged attitude of listening, their hard, irresponsive faces, their surreptitious or not so surreptitious looking at their watch to see if it was nearly time to stop and get home. And she'd have wondered, does nobody love Jesus in this place? Put it like this. How many students are hard, irresponsive faces, their surreptitious or not so surreptitious looking at their watch to see if it is nearly time to stop and get home? And she'd have wondered, does nobody love Jesus in this place? Put it like this. How many students are there in Aberdeen University who would say of you that in your life, Jesus Christ means more than anything else? You see, love must be expressed. I suppose I speak with a degree of experience, perhaps more experience than I like to admit. Love must be expressed. And love will find a way to express itself. Love will overcome any barrier. The ingenuity of love is absolutely astonishing. If I wanted to be with somebody who attracted me, whose company I delighted in, whose affection and love I was hungry for, oh, I tell you, I would get there. I don't know that we love Jesus like that. Love can never be calculating. Love, you see, when it really is love, and there's a lot that is called love that isn't love. Love, when it really is love, is for keeps. And love will suffer anything and go anywhere. Love will retain its freshness and its vitality so long as it can be with the loved one and know that nothing has changed. But Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you've changed. I want to be with you as I've always wanted. Oh, said the Lord, I want to be with you and to give myself to you more fully now than ever before, but you've changed. Oh, said Jesus to the Christians at Ephesus, there was a time that I could say anything to you, but I have to watch my step now. Thou hast left. thy first love. You see, in the church at Ephesus, and taking time to deal with this, the other two headings are really incidental. I'll give you the scriptures for them, you can read them for yourself. Taking time with this, because this is the heart of it. In the church at Ephesus, and I use my words carefully, there was something coldly clinical about their orthodoxy. Oh, they were on the ball when it came to doctrine. Oh. It's like the post-mortem slab. Cold, cold, cold. Accurate, but cold. There was something calculating about their service. It didn't have that spontaneous gaiety that it should have had. There was something inhuman about their thoroughgoing activity. There was no warmth. I'll use a phrase that some of you may not like, but I think it's the right one. There was no warmth in them. There was no fire in their bellies. And all their activity, good in itself, was blighted by a lack of love. In a sense, I'm not surprised at that, you see, because love is something costly. Love has to weep, and love has to travail, and love has to suffer for the salvation of men, and there are no men converted any other way than that. Come, saith Jesus, and share my Gethsemane. Share my wrestling with the cup that has to be drunk. Share my hours of darkness and desolation. Share my dying agony and the darkness of the tomb. Only love that comes from the very depth of the heart, can say yes to that. Is this why men leave their first love? Because Jesus calls them to come closer and to watch and to weep and to die with him for the souls of men. The issue, the fact they had left their first love. The issue, remember, repent, or be removed. Because loss of love to Christ inevitably means loss of love to men. And if there is no reflection in our hearts of Christ's redeeming love for men, there will be no compassion. And if there is no compassion, there will be no evangelism, no caring, no seeking and saving the lost. All there will be a passing by on the other side and gathering in the skirts of our orthodoxy, less our doctrine should be corrupted. Any of you who know me know perfectly well that I'll fight and die for doctrine, but not for inhuman doctrine, but for that saving doctrine of the scriptures in which you learn to suffer and bleed and weep over men who are dying without Christ. Remember, says Jesus, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first work, or else be removed out of your place. And this is something that has happened in very truth to denominations, to congregations, and to individuals. I give you these scriptures as I come to a close. Sorry, that's taking so long to do this. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Here is the issue of going back from Christ. It is impossible. Terrible word. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and who have tasted of all the good things, oh, these scriptures are so rich, we mustn't mangle them by misquoting them. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now I admit I don't know fully what that passage means, but this word impossible. I've more than one man in my congregation just now, whom I love dearly in the faith. My heart is yearning over these people because I believe if they don't come back into the love and the light of Jesus Christ soon, they never will. Thank God, there are signs they're coming. Well, you say, is that not a contradiction of the word impossible? Maybe so, but it's a contradiction that I'm prepared to grasp at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. The passage that speaks about the foundation that is Christ and building wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, or silver, or precious stones, and every man's work shall be tried. The man's work he shall suffer, if a man's work shall be burned, verse 15, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Saved by fire through the loss of all his work. God, we are speaking of those who have gone back from Christ, this is the issue. God may find it necessary to demolish and to destroy by the fire of testing all the activities and all the produce of our lives in order that he might have us. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Where Paul speaks of the possibility of having preached to others and I himself become a castaway. That word castaway means disqualified. It could be paraphrased this way. I myself should be laid aside as of no further use. That's what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus. Come back to me with the love, the spontaneous, willing, self-giving love of your heart. Or I have no alternative but to remove you from your place and lay you aside. God's work is never static. Is always moving on, and men and women are often left behind like ruined castles. A testimony to the glorious past, a testimony to the ruined present, and a testimony to our hopeless and fruitless future. I remember my brother on one occasion preaching in a certain church south. The minister conducted the service and he preached, and in the vestry afterwards the old minister turned to my brother and said, you know, brother, I used to be able to preach like that, but not now. Laid aside. Because he had left his first love. He had gone back from Jesus. The remedy, in a word. Remember what I quoted from the minor prophets. Oh, my people, Remember. Here is the remedy. Remember as the prodigal remembered. Remember the goodness of God. Remember the grace of God. Remember the love of God. Remember where God in Jesus Christ found you. Remember the journey that he had to seek you and to find you. Remember the pitiful condition you were in when he came and laid hold upon you and lifted you up. Remember how he cleansed you and refreshed you and reclothed you, lifted up your head, gave you back your dignity, cohered your human personality, balanced your mind, disentangled your emotions, took your weak, wobbly character and made it into something of stability and purpose and use. Oh, remember, remember the goodness of God. Of what you were before he found you and what he made you by his grace. Oh, remember the cost of it. We don't think about that nearly enough. You were not redeemed with silver and gold. I do not trust myself to speak of the cost of that tonight. Remember it. Remember the patient forbearance of God. Remember the 70 times 7 repeated forgiveness. Remember his help in crisis. Remember his comfort in sorrow. Remember all his words of promise concerning your life and your service and your eternal glory. Remember and say, yes, Lord. Lord, I've drifted. Lord, who art my chosen lover, thou having chosen me and I subsequently having chosen thee, Lord, I drifted and I played the spiritual harlot. And the Lord says, repent. Come back. Come back from whatever has stolen your heart away from Christ. Whether it be sin or pride or grudge or hurt, come back, come back, come back. Say to him with tumbling shame from the depth of your heart, Lord, this is what has been stealing my heart from thee. Lord, Lord, I give it up. And go to the prophecy of Hosea and hear the word of God. How shall I give thee up? I will heal. Oh, what words. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Come. What can we say? Words are so hopeless. Come. Let us to the Lord our God with contrite heart return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Our heart, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. Dare I leave you with the words of an old sanctity hymn, far too sentimental for singing. I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. Thou hast left thy first love. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is still the God and the Father of the prodigal. And he waits to receive us. Let us pray.